We continue on in the Gospel of John, and now having arrived at John chapter 6, Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, for those of you who will be participating in Christian Jeopardy, this is the one miracle in all four Gospels. This is God's Word, eternally true. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten them. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your bulletins and up here on the screen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Carl tells me a funny story. You know what's coming, Carl. You saw the title of this sermon. We know when we travel down on I-95 and go to South Carolina and are starting to get to Florence, what starts happening, right? We've got sign after sign after sign for south of the border. And that's fun, and you can't miss it. Just north of where my mom lives, between Delaware, Ohio, and Waldo, Ohio. Where's Waldo? It's north of Delaware, Ohio. They're similar place. There's a place called Mom Wilson's Sausage or something like that. I don't know if you guys remember when we were going up to Cedar Point, you seen those signs. But sign after sign. But when you're going down on I-95 and you see sign after sign for south of the border, and then if you've even missed those signs, you see south of the border itself. You say, what is all this stuff here right after you cross the state line there? And Carl, what was it? Did someone put a bumper sticker on your truck or something for south of the border? Like, no. Or you did that to somebody? There's huge signage for south of the border. But one of the things we see in the Gospel, John, is that there is huge signage for Jesus being God himself. And it's like south of the border. It's obvious, and it's big, and it's major. It's going on, but lo and behold, some people miss it. There's great signage for Jesus that he is God. We'll look at this as we look at this passage here. But if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, here we go. If you want to just listen, if that's better for you, you can do that as well, and that's good too. But we make this point that John's making here and is leading us through as he writes his gospel, that Jesus is God. Just that simple, Jesus is God. We know this from the end of his gospel when he tells us why he's writing the gospel. You know, he says, I've given you all these signs, or many other miraculous signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so this theme runs through all of John, chapter after chapter after chapter, and you see these signs appearing and being mentioned in this chapter here, chapter 6. But the question is, as we look on our outline there, Jesus is God, but why do people not believe in Jesus? We know, we don't have to be very honest to realize that most people don't believe in Jesus. We weren't fighting our way out of a traffic jam out of our subdivisions this morning to get here, to get to some other church. We know most people are not believing in Jesus. And this has been the case through history as well. But why is that not the case? And why was it not the case even when Jesus was present on the earth? And that's something we see here. So number one for God, that God wants you to know here, disbelief in Jesus, number one, disbelief in Jesus is not for lack of evidence. Disbelief in Jesus is not for lack of evidence. You can see here in verse 2, look there. A great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Back in chapter 2, in verse 23, when Jesus had been at the Passover celebration and he cleared out the temple, verse 23 there in chapter 2 says, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs, plural, he was doing, and believed in his name. So Jesus was doing a lot of signs and people were following him because of these signs. In fact, there's a reaction you see there in verse 14 in this passage, chapter 6, verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, and then they've got a response to this sign. So there's not a lack of evidence going on here. And as I spoke from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John at the end of his gospel says, there are a lot more signs that I could have told you about, but I think these, most people say seven, are recorded in the Gospel of John, but these seven will suffice. But we note that next line for you in your outline, in Jesus' day, he did many miraculous signs. In Jesus' day, he did many miraculous signs. We've just been through chapter 5, and it goes to the man who had been there, what, 37, 38 years, something like that. I lose numbers in my head. 38 years. Chuck, by the way, this is Allison who asked you what that red stuff was. I'll tell you that story later. So 38, you said, 38 years. And he'd been waiting for healing for all this time. So all these people had passed him in the temple at Solomon's colonnade all these years. And Jesus says to him, pick up your mat and go home. So we've just been through another sign, and that causes a whole big hubbub, and Jesus is at it back and forth with the Jews over equating himself with God. And Jesus says, you've got it. And then he gives them more proof of how he is equal with God in essence. They don't see what these signs are about. And so as we look down here, these signs pointed to Jesus' deity. The signs pointed to Jesus' deity. So a sign points to something. So think of a road sign, and a road sign might say, you know, Clayton, 12 miles, and there's an arrow on that sign, so you know which way to go. A sign points to something. And what the signs pointed to was that Jesus was God himself. And we see that in this passage here. Genesis 12. Who can create stuff where there was no stuff? Jesus. Creation where there was not stuff. Not just what we do when we create, when we say someone's creative, we take paint that's already existed. We take clay that already existed and we just reshape it. And that's how we can be creative. Or we take chemicals and we combine actual chemicals that already exist and we combine them together and make a new molecule of some kind, a new substance. But we're creating out of stuff that's already created. But what Jesus does is he takes 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, which Andrew adroitly says, I don't think this is going to work, right? How can this, you know, make a dent in such a crowd, 5,000 men and others around them? But Jesus creates bread. What's the sign? He's the creator. And this is a big thing in the Gospel of John. He's done this already, right, with that first miracle in Cana at the wedding. He took wine and he created a new substance, wine. He's the creator. And John shows this through his Gospel. And so John sets us up for this at the beginning of his Gospel, right? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he tells us in verse 3, nothing that has been made, but by Jesus. Everything that's been made has been made by Jesus. And then he gives us, John does in his Gospel, evidence. Jesus is making stuff in his incarnation. He is the same God who created all things in the beginning. Now he's on earth. And he's creating things, giving us signs that he is the creator God who created all things in the beginning and has continued to be the creator of all things. So these signs pointed to his deity. John is intentionally doing this, starting out his Gospel in John chapter 1, the same way Moses started out Genesis 1, in the beginning. B, in your outline. But the problem is most misread the signs. We'll talk about this more next week. But verses 14 and 15 the people see that Jesus has made bread for them. Maybe they've heard him teach some, and they conclude maybe this is the prophet that is to come into the world. And maybe they're talking about Deuteronomy 18, where Moses speaks about, you know, a great prophet that they were to listen to. Or maybe he's speaking, John, here of Malachi chapter 2, the prophet who would come before the king, the son of David, who would complete the restoration of God's people from exile. So they conclude this is true of Jesus. And then they want to make him king by force, verse 15. And this is true of Jesus as well. He is the son of David. He is the king. He will be enthroned upon his ascension at the right hand of the Father. And he will be acknowledged when he returns again as king of kings. So these two things are true, yet the people are misreading what the sense of this is. And Jesus knows they're misreading this. They're probably, as they want and as they reveal in John chapter 19 before Pilate, they want a political king. They want someone who will provide for them bread, abundance physically and in the promised land, like he's just done here. This was a result of having a son of David who was faithful over you in the Old Testament in the promised land, that the rain would come when it was supposed to come. The land would be abundant and its crops. And so the people see, okay, and what they're doing is they're misreading the signs and they're taking a step backward in time to just have an ordinary human son of David who will fight off not the Philistines, not the Ammonites, not the Moabites, but he'll fight off the Romans and take his throne physically in physical Jerusalem. See, they're going to force him to be king to get rid of the Romans. You know, a little sympathy for, you know, what the New Testament tells us, the zealots, who want to throw out Rome from the promised land and reestablish things the way they had been under David and even under Jehoiachin and the kings before him. And Jesus sees their intent, as he says earlier in John chapter 2. He knows what's in the mind of man and in the hearts of man, and he leaves. And he goes back up the mountains. They've misread the signs. He's there for much more. And that's a little teaser for next week. But they misread the signs. It's like, you know, those movies, or maybe it's somewhere in the official version of The Rabbit and the Hare. You know, when there's a movie where there's a race going on, and the first person gets to a fork in the road, and there's a sign that points a person to which fork they're to take to continue on in the race. And they stop their car or stop whatever they're in, and they get out and they go over to the sign and they switch the sign so it points in a different direction. You know, that's the deacon's big challenge every Sunday morning, to point the signs toward the door and not away from the door and into Rainbow Lanes instead of into across the neighborhood, across the street. But it's this kind of thing. They've seen the sign, but they don't read the sign correctly. What they say, and we see this in John chapter 19, they're later, they see the sign and they say, "We have no king but Caesar. We want a political king. Jesus will not be that for us. He's a friend of you Romans. So we have no king but Caesar." Pilate says, "What shall I do with this man?" And they say, "Crucify him." Okay, this is, if you're thinking 1 Samuel 8, you're there. We want a king like the nations. We want a king like everyone else, just political. So they misread the signs that Jesus was doing, and they wanted him to be in a king in their own image, or a king like the nations, just dealing with the physical stuff of life and their physical situation. So people see signs today, which we'll talk about shortly, what they are today, signs people can see, that point to Jesus being God. But they too today, just like in John 6, misread the signs. They want Jesus for another reason, right? Like prosperity gospel, right? They wanted Jesus who will provide for them physically. Or they wanted Jesus who will bring in, you know, a godly United States, you know, that'll operate by Mosaic law. So that's one thing. Sometimes people see the signs and misread them. Or another thing, see in your outline there. Or I think for most people, they're simply not looking. They're not looking for the signs. Most people never came to see Jesus like this crowd, right? They don't care. They're just off doing their own stuff. Like Jesus' parable, right? You know, the father's throwing a banquet for his son to honor his son. And people say, you know, I'm not that hungry and I got other stuff to take care of. I got my business and I got this thing going on or that thing going on. I've just been married. I don't really care. And so that's the case with most people today. They really don't care even to look at any signs that may be available to them. And that's true today, just like it was back then. Most people who lived on earth from, you know, AD or BC 6 or 8 or whatever it was to AD 27 or 30, wherever you date Jesus' life there, they don't care to come. Even if they've maybe heard some things about Jesus, but even most people haven't heard about him, so they don't come. So they're simply not looking for him. They're not interested. And these things are true today. So number two, in our day, though, people can't see Jesus in person. Okay, so people can't see Jesus in person today, and they can't see him perform. They can't see him perform signs. So Jesus and see are your still blanks there. Your blanks there. They can't see Jesus in person and see him perform signs, but they can still see signs that point to his deity. So all Jesus' signs, and that's what John calls the miracles in his gospel, signs, pointers to Jesus' deity, pointers to the fact that he is God. People can see signs today that Jesus is God, even though they can't see Jesus do a miracle like they could if they were around in the promised land during Jesus' day. So now, first of all, let's talk about setup. For what the setup that gives us understanding for what signs non-believers can see today that show that Jesus is God. Here's the setup, and it's all the setup of what the Christian faith believes. What does the Christian faith profess? What does it say is true? Okay? And it's this, A, this big long thing in there. The Christian faith claims in its scripture, the Bible, these things, that Jesus is God. Okay, that's chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is God. That he rose from the dead. You see that in 2014. Plenty of places in scripture. These are all things that are, Chuck, you'll appreciate this, high, and Diane, high on the cone. These folks know that language. These are all the high on the cone, very, very certain things in scripture that scripture is saying over and over again that we, you know, divide with people if they say no on these things. So Jesus is God. He rose from the dead. He's alive in heaven now. Something the church has always proclaimed. He is alive in heaven now and is reigning or ruling, whichever you want to put there. He's reigning or ruling over his people on earth, Christians, as king. And so 2017, speak of his being alive in heaven. Hebrews 1:3, he sits down at the right hand of God when he arrives in heaven. And Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23, having arrived in heaven, God the Father sets him as above all authorities and powers on the earth for the sake of his church, for the sake of us. And so the church has always proclaimed this from its earliest days, from the Pentecost sermon of Peter, right? Jesus is the new David, he says there at Pentecost, and he has not taken a throne in Jerusalem like we expected, but he's the son of David who's taken the throne at the right hand of God in heaven. God has seated him at his side, and he, with his Father, has sent to us the Holy Spirit, whom you now witness here. With these tongues of fire over the people. So he's over his people, reigning over them on earth. Reigning over them on earth. And he is, as king, commanding them to do certain things. That's your blank there, things. Isn't that a great word there? Commanding them to do certain things. We saw it this morning on the front page of our worship guide here. In what I wrongly marked 1 Peter 1:3, that's from 2 weeks ago, by the way. I didn't pick that up till it was too late, till these were printed. But Jesus says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, commanding them to obey everything I've commanded you. Okay, so from the get-go, we say Jesus is God, he's risen from the dead, he's ascended to heaven. He's alive there now. He's ruling and reigning over Christians, and he's telling them to do certain things. He is king, commands the citizens of heaven, where he is, us, Christians, to do certain things. And then, going beyond this, he has sent God the Spirit. He has sent God the Spirit to dwell within each of them. He has sent God the Spirit to dwell within each of them to enable them, us, to do his will. And so we see this in John 15:26. Jesus says, the Father and I will send you the Spirit of truth. And we see it at Pentecost when the Spirit arrives in this very obvious way to show everybody the Spirit has arrived. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 and says that the Spirit of God dwells within each of us, that we're each, as a believer in Jesus, a temple of the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, the temple contained the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And now we each are temples of the Holy Spirit, and that affects what we do in our bodies because God, the Holy Spirit, is within us. But also, because the Spirit is within us, Romans 8:4, we are, by the Spirit, doing the things he's commanded us to do, which before we were powerless to do because we didn't have the Spirit. So we just had Paul's argument there in Romans. We just had the moral law, no Spirit of God, and that made us sin more. We said, covet what? ooh, there's something to covet. And then we coveted the, you know, that thing. But with the Spirit of God, we can say, don't covet. Okay, that's His. I'll leave that to be His, and I'll understand the sovereignty of God for me. And we walk forward. And so those are Christian truths for us. And that's the setup for seeing signs in the world today. So B. First sign. Christian lives marked by changed character. Christian lives marked by changed character and behavior. Christian lives marked by changed character and behavior are signs that all this is true, including that Jesus is God. This is evidence that Jesus is God when a person has a changed life, a Christian has a changed life. Ephesians 5:8, Paul writes, "For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. And we as Christians live as children of light in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." So what's true of a person before he's a believer in Jesus is that they're walking in darkness without understanding, without an attempt to follow Christ. But now, with the Spirit of God, that we are living as children of light in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. What's the explanation for that change? Well, you follow that chain of A back up. Okay? Somebody is doing the will of Jesus, doing His commands, who has commanded him to do that from heaven at the right hand of God. That means Jesus is alive, commanding that person. That means Jesus rose from the dead. That means Jesus is God who has sent His Spirit among us. Or Peter put it a different way about changed lives. He speaks to a crowd who used to run with the sinners, like Billy Joel says, and only the good die young, right? 1 Peter 4:3, "In the past you were doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And now the pagans think it strange that you do not anymore plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation." This is the norm for the Christian indwelled by God's Spirit following Christ. It's a different life. And those who are around us who knew us before we believed are saying, "What's going on?" And they're surprised that we don't follow them into the same dissipation that we used to follow them in. And as a non-Christian sees this changed behavior of the one who was formerly not a Christian, it's a sign of A above. Jesus is God. He's alive in heaven. He's reigning over Christians as King. He's commanding them to do certain things that is His will on earth in their lives. And we're able to do it because He's given us His Spirit. We're able to do things. We're able to resist temptations that other people are saying, "How did you not do that? How did you flee that temptation?" So that's the logical chain there. When a life is changed, that's a sign. It's not Jesus there making, you know, a few loaves into enough to feed 5,000 plus. But it's proof that Jesus is God, that He's risen from the dead, that He's commanding His people, and that you're following Him. There's a live chain here of what's going on. There's an explanation if someone's eyes are open that see the connection between a changed life and Jesus being God alive in heaven. Now see, related to this but different. Christian lives, second sign, Christian lives increasingly marked by the fruit of the Spirit. Christian lives increasingly marked by the fruit of the Spirit are signs that all this is true, including that Jesus is God. Galatians 5, 16 through 24, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit there. And he says, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And there's not a law that speaks against it. or against such things there is no law. And so our lives become marked by these things, which are, when we're doing the law of God, that's what shows up in our lives. Peace, patience, love, right? Half the law is loving your neighbor. And so when we're following these things, when we have self-control, that's evidence that the Spirit of God is in us. How did the Spirit of God get in us? Well, Jesus ascended to heaven and he made good on his promise to send his Spirit to us as believers so we could follow him. And we are following him because in our delight, we are following him, our good King, and saying, what should I do? What should I do next on our better days, right? So as non-believers see these qualities of the fruit of the Spirit being produced in us more and more as we mature in Christ, that's a sign that Jesus is real, that he's God, that he is alive, and that he sent his Spirit, which is producing this fruit in us. So you get what we're doing. We're saying, here's what the church proclaims. That's your A there, your small letter A. Here's what the church proclaims. This is true. And if this doesn't happen, don't believe us. But if it does, you've got a logical chain of things that you have to agree with. Unless you're going to be deceptive with the conclusions and screw around with the logic here. Now D, new sign. So first sign, you've got changed lives, changed behavior among Christians. Second thing is among Christians, there's this fruit of the Spirit. And they're exercising self-control when other people aren't exercising self-control. They're pursuing peace when other people are pursuing division and anger. Third sign, D, Christians saying no to temptations when such temptations would seemingly be to their advantage or would seemingly be to their pleasure. So third sign, Christians say no to temptations when such temptations would seemingly be to their advantage or pleasure, obeying the commands of Jesus instead. Obeying the commands of Jesus instead. This is a sign that all this is true, including that Jesus is God. So what Jim read for us, Galatians 5:16, Paul writes, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And then verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, we keep in step with the Spirit. Paul writes later to Titus, Jim read that for us, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So we've been given grace, and part of that understanding of being given grace is not just the gospel, but the Holy Spirit himself has been given to us. And that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So temptation is some form of ungodliness, something that doesn't mark the character of God. And the Spirit of God enables us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And Paul continues on there in Titus 2:11, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and impurity, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So your ability to say no to sin, and sin that everybody else is saying yes to, right? It's the Chris Rock thing. A man is only as faithful as his options. And Christians say, I have this option, but I will be faithful to my King in heaven, who's given me his Spirit. And because his Spirit is in us and has regenerated us to life, which Paul goes on to say there in Titus 3:5, because he's regenerated us to life, we have self-control to be godly, to do godly things in life, even when no one would catch us, even when no one sees it or no one would ever find out about it, we do what's right. We have that Joseph response, right, to Potiphar's wife. My master's given me everything. Everything in his household he's put under my care, except for you. How could I betray my master? And so that's our response that we as Christians are to have as a normative way of life. That we say no to ungodliness and that we exhibit self-control. And that's a sign to unbelievers. And it's an encouragement to us to walk in God's ways. Because it's not only something that deals with us, and it's not just us weighing whether we're going to walk in God's ways and that'll be to our blessing, James 1:25, or whether we'll follow Satan's lie, which says, but if you do this other thing, you'll really be blessed, right? And then we do this, we do that, and he laughs at us and we have to suffer the consequences of doing that thing, right? But we fall for it every so, you know, we fall for those things. But it's not just that of weighing what's going to be better for me. It's also that if I exercise self-control here, that if I walk in God's ways, my unbelieving friends will have no explanation for this other than that the Spirit of God is in me and I have a King who is alive in heaven, guiding me and commanding me, and I love him more than the sin. So we've got that second motivation. That motivates me sometimes, several. Satan's tricky, and I sin, and there are lots of ways he gets me to sin. But one of the ways sometimes that God helps me not to sin is thinking about this. I want to give the unbelievers around me no explanation other than that God is alive and that he is in me and he's given me the power to say no. He's given me the power of self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, to say no in something that either I formally would have said yes to, right? That's B there. Or just that everybody says yes to, especially when you can get away with it. I used to think as a younger Christian, and occasionally do today, boy, I'd do that if there were no consequences. And that would be so great. And now I've realized, as I've matured in Christ, it's never great. If there would be no consequences of it, it would still destroy my soul inside. It would still be bad for me inside. But that's a sign for non-Christians. When we exhibit self-control, when we say no to ungodliness, when we say no to temptations, that's a sign in front of them, just like having Jesus make bread before them. So E, the fact that they're another sign for them, and this is more a general history sign, the fact that there are Christians today after 20 centuries of persecution, the fact that there are Christians today after 20 centuries of persecution against Christians is also a sign that Jesus is God, alive and active from heaven upon the earth and his people. He's active in earth upon his people who will not surrender their faith even when persecuted. This is one of the main points of Luke in the book of Acts. You know, as he writes to Theophilus, and I think Theophilus was some kind of Roman governor, perhaps one that had a say in whether Paul would be released from his imprisonment there that we see in Acts chapter 28. You can imprison Paul, you can beat him, you can stone him, you can make all the other Christians say, Paul, get out of town. You can send a prophet, Agabus, to him and take his belt and say, whoever wears this belt will be imprisoned in like manner if he goes to Jerusalem. And Paul will say, I don't care. I will preach the gospel as long as I'm alive. Nothing stops the church from advancing, not even persecution upon Christians. The church keeps going. The gospel keeps going because the whole book of Acts, it's a group of people who, no matter what, no matter how many times Peter's in prison, he gets out and goes back into the temple and starts proclaiming Jesus again, right? And James being killed in Acts chapter 12, James the brother of John, it doesn't stop John. John continues on and makes it to about AD 95, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. And this is something that non-believers around us have to deal with. We're giving them a sign, especially when you're persecuted for being a Christian. It gives non-believers, why are they staying in? And the only logical answer is because it's real. Why are all these Christians dying? Why is Stephen being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7? Because he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is in heaven. He is ascended. He is alive. And he is guiding his people. And he's welcoming his people now into heaven, even if they die for their faith. And that's a great testimony to the unbelievers today. It's a quick one for you if you're talking to a non-believing friend of yours. Why should I believe in Jesus? Say, there have been 20 centuries of persecution against people because they believe that Jesus is alive in heaven now. All these people have given their lives because they are so convinced of it. And they don't care. They have no fear of death because death for them is just going to be with Jesus. I don't fear death. That's a powerful testimony. But it's a sign that Jesus is alive, that his followers don't fear death. They're not spending their time, at least most of them are not, working out the perfect Christian diet so that you'll live longer, or buying their Ezekiel bread, except not cooking it over cow's dung like Ezekiel was supposed to. But then God conceded to him that he could cook it over his own dung. I don't think the people at the Ezekiel bread factory are cooking that bread over their own dung, but we'll let them be a little less biblical there. But they're being persecuted. So that's all of Acts. Acts chapter 3, verses chapter 28 is all testimony that God's people believe and continue to believe because the gospel is true. The apostles saw Jesus rise up from them physically in Acts chapter 1:9. And no matter what some governor said to them, they said, you can do to me whatever you want, but I saw Jesus rise from the earth. I saw his feet leave the grass. And I saw him go up and disappear into the clouds. And then Saul of Tarsus comes along and says, I was blinded and couldn't see for a number of days. And I talked to Jesus from heaven. I asked him who he was. So that's a great sign for a person today. The church is still around. There aren't believers today because it's been easy. There aren't believers today because if you become a Christian, you get all these favors from the world. And because everybody pats you on the back and says, way to go, you're my hero. We as Christians have qualms about things. You know, and people say, oh, why are you worrying about that? Right? We endure persecution and we're still here. We put up with things not going well for us, right? What's Jesus say to Ananias in Damascus when he tells Ananias, Saul of Tarsus is coming. I want you to take him in. I want you to lay your hands on him. And so his sight, I can return his sight to him. And he says, because I've saved him and I will show him how much he must suffer for me. It's a little wonder Paul says to us in 2 Timothy 3:12, you know, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're not in this to get out of persecution. When we walked in, we stepped into persecution. And that's a sign that Jesus is alive. We're not rocky soil. We're just leaves when it gets tough. There are people who are connected by the Holy Spirit to Jesus himself and will not leave even upon pain of death. So F, now for you, what of this? When friends and others don't believe that Jesus is God, know that it's not because you are, or you can put in there, I'm, it's not because you are off or deficient. When other people don't believe, when the majority, when most people don't believe, it's not because you're off, it's not because you're deficient, but because they've missed the abundant signage that Jesus is God. They were asleep between Fayetteville and Augusta. And they missed it. Or they saw the signage and they somehow didn't know what that was about. They saw Jesus in Jesus' day turn those few loaves into all that bread, and everyone was filled, and they collected 12. They didn't even have 12 loaves of bread, and they collect 12 baskets of scraps up. They didn't read the signs right. They didn't say, this is the Creator. He just created stuff. Who does that? Right? Who does that? Only God. And so people today who don't believe in Jesus are misreading the signs. They're misreading your changed life. They're misreading the fruit of the Spirit in you. They're misreading that you exercise self-control and say no to ungodliness when it might seem to be to your advantage and when they would do it every time. And they misread the fact that the church is still alive on the earth now in the 21st century after 20 centuries of persecution. The world is off. That was John's message to his original audience as he's writing to Jewish Christians probably around AD 90. They thought, have I gotten this wrong? My mom and my dad, my Jewish brother, my Jewish sister, my Jewish friends, they all say Jesus was a liar. They all say I'm off. They all say I'm deranged. They all say I'm deficient for believing in Jesus as the Christ whom we're all waiting for, the Son of David, the Son of God. And so know that about yourself. That brings us, be confident. Be confident in your faith. You're the one who's read the signs rightly. You've seen the signs. You've taken note of them, and you're interpreting them correctly. Now, number three. A disbelief in Jesus happens not because he's too little, not because Jesus is too little or doesn't provide enough, in other words, but because he's too great. Because he's too great. He's offering more than what was expected. And that, next blank for you, that's next week. That's next week. So summary, from these things that we've looked at this morning, have confidence. That's the main thing. That's what John is doing for his reading audience there of Jewish Christians who have, you know, kind of, they're being convinced that they've left the faith. They haven't left the faith. They've walked in it. It's one of the points in the book of Acts. They're walking in the fulfillment of their Old Testament faith by following Jesus, the Son of David. But you have confidence in your faith that Jesus is God because he is. Have confidence in your faith that Jesus is God. He is. And remain aware. Remain aware in your life as you live your life in this sea of disbelief, the sea of people who don't believe Jesus is God. Remain aware that signs that Jesus is God are abundant today. They're abundant today and seen in the lives of believers. Be aware of that. Take confidence in that. There are other people who are living as I am living because the Spirit of God is in them, whom Jesus has sent from the right hand of God. And we're walking in the commands of our King given to us, our King who lives in heaven. And so be confident in your faith that Jesus is God. He is. Remain aware that signs that Jesus is God are abundant today, seen in the lives of Christians. And know, second thing for you there in the summary, when a person doesn't believe that Jesus is God, it's because he has not adequately considered or has misinterpreted the signs God provides. Let's pray.